We are going to look at the most important passage in all of Scripture. We're going to look at the crucifixion of Jesus. We're going to see from the perspective of John what is the central act that Jesus came to do. And, you know, as we talk about what it means to be a Christian, we want the gospel. We don't want you to come and get the gospel one time, and that's what it's for, to get you saved. But we believe that you have to be sanctified by re-understanding the gospel, right? By being shaped and trained in what it means to look at the cross time and time again and see its power in your life. And so, if you have your, this is John chapter 19. And remember, we ended with Pilate, Jesus' interaction with the political powers, right, with Pilate. And so Pilate is handing him over. And so this is Pilate handing Jesus over. So finally, verse 16, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priest of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved, that being John, the writer of this gospel, standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, John, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Right? I mean, I don't even need to preach. That's a sermon right there, just reading the Word of God. So I want to look at the cross, and I want to use the three quotes of Jesus for us to see the power of the cross. What does this, right? What does this passage do to you? This is your Savior Jesus, and how big is this for you? This is the central act of the whole entire Bible. It all, right? It all moved towards this act, and the rest, that's the Gospels, and then the epistles or the letters all explain the Gospels, right? So the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all these letters, they explain more of what it means, the ramifications for it. And this is the actual act. And so what I want us to do is I want us to look at three statements, right? The "I am thirsty" statement, the "it is finished" statement, and then the "woman, see your son, see your mother" statement. And use those as our three points. And so first, I want us to look at this idea of the why. You know, why in the world would Jesus say, or why did he go to the cross? And what does this kind of statement of thirst have to do with it? I mean, how would that help explain the power or the bigness of the cross? It says in verse 28, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. He said, I'm thirsty, and that fulfilled a scripture. What you know, when you think about thirst in the Bible, it's not just thirst. It's used many times for this agonizing, right? This agonizing emptiness, this death. If you say, I am thirsty, and you're in the book of Isaiah, or you say, I am thirsty, and you're saying it with longing in the book of Jeremiah, it's this desire, this agony that you're in. And so if you look through the Psalms, this is when people are away from God. God, I feel so far from you. I am thirsty. I'm agonizing for you. There is too much space. In Jeremiah 2:13, here's what God says about people who are away from him. He says, you have turned away from me. I am the fountain of living water, and you've turned to other cisterns. You've dug other wells, but you're going to die of thirst. Why? Because they won't hold water. When you think about this, is that there's something in your soul, right? Every bit as much as your body that needs water. There's something that you have to have filled. And I believe a lot of us at some level, what? We are dealing with thirst. Maybe you're in here and you've made it, right? You've hit the promotion. You're doing well. You have a good marriage. You have a happy, healthy family right now. But, hey, man, there's still something that's not right. I don't know why I have this longing inside. Because, I mean, I bought into the American dream and I have everything. I mean, things are pretty okay. And here Jesus says, look, I am thirsty. You know, every molecule when we're hot and hurting, you know, of our body, when you're thirsty, you know, just longs, it absolutely longs for water. And what the Bible says is if God isn't the well of your soul, if God isn't at the center, this is what you'll say time and time again. You'll get through the season of your kids growing up. Maybe you find yourself in them. And then all of a sudden, you'll realize that time's going to pass, and you realize, wait, okay, that's going to move. And hey, I love my wife or I love my husband, but okay, they're just a person. Like there's something more, right? There's something more for me. And if God isn't the center of your soul, if anything more than God you're looking to, you will what? You will be thirsty. You're going to what? Literally, you're going to die of thirst. And I want to read you this one little parable that Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 16, because he talks about what it would mean for you to die of thirst. This is his parable. He says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, or hell, where he was in torment. This is being the rich man. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side in heaven. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus, his former servant, to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. This guy is in Hades, in hell, and what Jesus is saying is he is looking up, seeing his servant, and saying, here's what I feel in hell. I am thirsty. But it's not he's being burned up on the outside like we said. He's being burned up on the inside. To be in hell, Jesus is saying, look, it's to be thirsty. Just give me a drink. This is what it means to be in hell, is to not be, you know, to not have your thirst met. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to here. He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. This man is in hell, and he is thirsty. He's not burning up on the outside. He is burning up on the inside. Just give me a drink. And so the rich man goes to hell, and Lazarus is in heaven. And don't you find it interesting that there's not a word of repentance from the man in hell? He's still treating Lazarus as his servant. Go get me a drink. Nothing has changed in this guy's heart. He is living for himself, right? Lazarus is still the errand boy. He's still beneath him, and he is in Hades. And so the rich man is, what is he doing? He's holding on to hell. And as the rich man holds on to hell, as he is holding on to that, he doesn't want to let go and ultimately be filled by the Lord. And so when you and I are thinking about that, when you are saying, hey, look, I'm going to hold on to this. I am not going to allow Jesus, right, to fill my thirst. That is hell. Ultimately, that is what Hades is going to be like. You will be there looking up saying, I am so thirsty. I mean, think about it. When you've been absolutely parched, I mean, you just can't wait for a drink, and that state will never change. That's the scary part. And Jesus is saying, I want to be for you, right? I am going to go down into hell, and I'm going to feel the effects of hell. I'm going to be separate from my Father. And I, you know, when we say in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. I am thirsty. He descended into this hellish life. I have a chasm between me and my Father, and I've done that for you. I have gone all the way there. I am thirsty, so you don't have to be thirsty. I went down there, and I experienced this hell, this separation, because that's how much I love you. In hell, the main burning is on the inside. And so when you put your lips, right, around and you suck out of anything but what God made for your soul, what happens? You start to burn. We start to die of thirst. And here is Jesus, who is doing that for us. He was thirsty, right? That's all it meant. No, it didn't mean just that. And when you think about all of this, do you know that this was Jesus' first words? He got hit. He was scourged. He was whipped. He said nothing, right? Nothing at all. When he was scourged, you remember there's these bone particles at the end of the whip, and it would hit his back and rip the skin off the back. He didn't say anything. He didn't say anything at all. They put a crown of thorns on him. He didn't say anything. They struck him in the face. He doesn't say anything. It says he never opened his mouth. And then all of a sudden, what happened? He now says, I thirst, or I am thirsty. Why? So that the scriptures may be fulfilled. What scriptures do you have in mind? Think about this, Psalm 22. I am poured out like water. My strength is dried up like a piece of earthenware in the furnace. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. You say, how do you know he was thinking of Psalm 22? What's the first verse of Psalm 22? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Of course, it was Psalm 22. Of course, this is what he is doing. He is saying, look, I am thirsty. And he's not just saying, I'm really, really thirsty. He didn't go to just get beaten for you. He didn't go to just get pierced for you. He didn't go to just get stabbed for you. I mean, someone could actually do that for you. I mean, a real person could get beaten or stabbed or pierced for you. We know that. Other people could do that, and maybe some have. But when you realize that he went to hell for us, that on the cross, he descended into hell so that we wouldn't have to, that begins to take on different ramifications for what this actually means. He went to hell for me? Yeah. He got thirsty for you. And so on the cross, Jesus experienced this death, this spiritual death. And he experienced what you and I would experience if you and I were sent to hell forever. And, you know, if you have had that in your life, that implosion, that separation, you've experienced this. And so he says to you and to me, I am thirsty. I marched to hell so you can march to heaven. I went down and experienced that so you didn't have to. It fulfilled the story, the whole movement of the Old Testament. This is what I came to do. This is how much I love you. When you think about that, when you think about the pain that you will never experience, you will never, ever have to experience that pain because of what Jesus did. You will never feel that thirst, that like desperation feel for a drink. You will never have to experience that because of what he did. Man, okay, wow. The cross means, okay, that's right. There's these layers to the cross. Like, I didn't even think about it that way. Man, I hate being thirsty. I get desperate when I'm thirsty. It's Florida. And when I get too hot and I want something to drink, I want it now. And I'm sometimes thrown into a panic. And if that's what he's talking about, and that's what I don't have to experience, thank you, Jesus. He's died for me. He went to hell for me. Let me let that wave over me right now. Let me stop being bored in church right now, right? Let me stop having just these like wah wah Charlie Brown Frank, you know. Here he goes. That's just that, bah, bah. No. He went to hell? He went to hell for me. All right. I'm thirsty. Second quote. It is finished. What's the magnitude of this? You have to understand the magnitude of the first point to understand the magnitude of this point. It is finished. You take that word in the Greek, it's telestai. It's from the root word, a plan or design. And so if you want to, you could actually articulate it a different way, like the plan has been accomplished. It is finished, right? The design has been accomplished. It is done. This is what has happened. And so when you think of Jesus and you think about, okay, what is done, you look to the letters in the New Testament. And here's Peter's description of what happened on the cross, what it means for it to be finished. It says this, 1 Peter 3:18, Jesus Christ died for sins, the righteous for the righteous. To what? To bring us to God. What is Jesus saying? He's saying it is finished because I've traveled the infinite distance between God the Father and you, Westtown, and I have pulled this together. And so in me, there no longer is any separation. That chasm, right? That chasm that Lazarus and the rich man felt, that huge chasm, through Jesus, he's saying, I've brought those two things together. And that plan has been accomplished. You are now together with God in me. And so when you think about that, right? That the idea that Jesus Christ on the cross did not just suffer in some vague way, but he experienced the hell of the cross. And you realize that he didn't just satisfy the wrath of the Father, but brought us together with God. He accomplished everything necessary for each one of you to have faith in Christ. And if you do, here's the way God thinks of you. He thinks you're brilliant. God is not, you know, is not standing or looking down at you thinking, man, he's our divine room monitor. Sit down, right? Go to the office. You get detention. No, he thinks you're beautiful, right? Our benediction. He sings over, he sings over you. And so when you realize that in different religions, Buddha's last words were what? When Buddha died, his last words, according to history, was strive without ceasing. So if you're a Buddhist, that's how you live. You strive and you never stop striving. And then you realize that the last words of Jesus are, it is finished. Don't you dare strive. I have done all the striving necessary. It's opposite. Wait, what? When you realize that religion says, hey, Frank, finish the work. You're on the earth, finish the work. And you realize, no, that the gospel says, received the finished work, right? Religion says, if you finish the work, someday God might give you acceptance and love and blessing. The gospel says, receive the finished work of Jesus, and you get love and acceptance and all the blessing now. Do you believe that right now? It's like, I wonder what in the Christmas Carol with Ebenezer Scrooge, right? And he's finishing with the ghost of the gospel of future, the gospel of the future, the ghost of the Christmas future. And he realizes, oh my goodness, like his death and what he's done, and it pricks him. And it's like, okay, some of us say, I have a second chance. I have a second chance to make it right. Is that why Ebenezer Scrooge turned around and gave a huge turkey to Tiny Tim and his family? Because he's trying to make it right. Because you got a second chance, and that's what Jesus does for you, and he doesn't do that for you. This is not a second chance to be a Christian. Jesus says, I've accomplished everything. I've fulfilled it for you. Don't worry about it. It's all done now. Here's what you have. You are full, and I am satisfied because of Christ in you. Now here's what you can do. If you understand that, you can give your life away. You can live differently. And so when we understand grace that way, you can't say, you know what, I did believe, but I wasn't affected by it. You know, it's like you telling somebody, hey, you know what, you should probably hunker down for Hurricane Irma, right? And you never have an experience with a hurricane before that. The problem was that I began to feel like days before, I began to be nervous because I remember having a one-year-old and a two-year-old in the closet, and Charlie was going over my house, and I could feel these tiles, and I'd never been through it before, and I didn't do anything to my house, and they said everything's going to be fine, and I did not think everything was going to be fine in that moment, right? My wife was pregnant with Frankie. We had two little kids, and I have my EMT book out because I think I'm going to have to deliver my third kid, right? They're in my closet. That would have been awkward. But we're there, and then all of a sudden, these tiles start flying off, and then you hear nothing. And I realize, oh my goodness, we're in the eye of the storm of Charlie. And then 10 minutes later, it starts coming up, and tiles start flying off the roof, and I think to myself, okay, now, my words about, hey, are you getting ready for Irma, were contextualized with 18 4x8 plywood being on every part of our window. You could not get into our house. It was Fort Knox. Because my belief was, you better be ready. I didn't just say it. I believed it. I mean, I really believed it. And so when you think, as a Christian, do you believe this second quote? Do you believe it is finished? Is it finished? Or are you just striving, man? Not because of what he's done. You're striving to attain something. What are you waiting for? Students, are you thinking, okay, you know what? If I can get this grade, or if I can attain that sports achievement, or if I can look like this, or get this boyfriend, or this girlfriend, or get into this college, that will mean that I am I'm really, really striving hard because I need to make something of myself. Are you comparing yourself to people as you pull into the parking lot thinking, man, my car is not near. I could never afford that dude's car. I can't even come close to it. I mean, that guy's a ton more business savvy than I am. I am not what he is. It's not accomplished, right? You're not thinking it is finished. You're saying, I have to finish it. Yeah, maybe Christ got it started, but I got to be the man, or I got to be the woman, or I got to be the wife, or I got to be the husband. And we live in this. And you know what happens? When we're going to try hard, Christianity will become a grind. And it will not be joyful. And you'll just say to yourself, I just got to get up and I got to make it happen again today. And your faith and being the man or being the wife or whatever becomes work. And Jesus says, hey, look, it is absolutely finished. And I think one of the problems here is if we begin to not think like that, right? We begin to say, you know what? We have, we begin to have different type of Christians. And I think there's one type of Christian when we don't understand this, and it's you sitting in the rooms with an inferiority complex. The quotes, the tape, or the CD, or the MP3, or the download, or whatever you'd call it, is this. You know what? I still haven't made it. You feel inadequate in most settings. You're feeling like you can't live up. You call yourself names. Maybe you even beat yourself up physically. You certainly beat yourself up spiritually and psychologically. You hurt yourself. You're a Christian, but you say, but I'm so sinful and I feel so inadequate. And so, you know what? It's hard for you to receive any type of criticism. And you look at the problem underneath the problem, and you say, you know what? I don't know if it's finished or not. If you're really honest, I don't know. I haven't really decided if it's finished or not. I haven't. Because I'm still trying to add to the finished work of Jesus. And the problem is that you beat yourself up, but in Christ you are already beat up. In Christ you are already whipped. In Christ you are all a crown of thorns was already placed on top of you. You've already been beat up, you've already done, and what you want to do is you want to do it again. That wasn't enough. What Jesus did for me and him getting beat up when I'm beating up myself, it's not enough, so you know what? I'm going to do it to myself. And you live in this kind of low-grade dysthymia, this low-grade depression, and that's the way you do life because you don't measure up. And Jesus is saying, can you understand this? Take this from me this Sunday, October 1, 2017. It is finished. You don't have to do anything because you are beautiful to him. Flip it. There's other types of Christians, and we think, hey, we're actually superior to others. And as a result, we don't live like Christ, but we think things like, you know what, I know that there's this group of people, and I don't hang out with them. I don't hang out with those types of people. I don't do that because I'm morally superior to them. Do you know, I don't drink like that. I don't say those curse words, right? I would never, ever watch those television shows or go to that movie. Look how religious and righteous I am. I ask these questions, maybe a test of whether or not this is you. Are you the kind of person who can't stand being around folks who don't live and act right, right? Do you have trouble being warm to people like that, that, quote, don't act or live right as you deem right? Do you have trouble being friendly to them? You just can't stand people who don't live like you. It's because I feel like I'm morally superior to them. And it's gross. And you know what happens with that person in me or maybe in you? What we do in a test is if you're good at holding grudges. Can you hang on to a grudge like no one else? Say, no way, man. You hurt me. And so I will hang on to this. Because you know what? When push comes to shove, I am better than you. Maybe you feel that at school about some people in your class. And you say, you know what? I am better than that person over there. You know what they do, what they say, how they are? What they did with their girlfriend, what they did with their boyfriend? I don't do that. I am better than them, and I stay away from those people, and we begin to think we are superior. We have a superiority conflict. complex. Where does it come from? We're trying to finish God's work too. We say, you know what? Look how good I am, how right I am, how I believe the right things. I'm doing the right things. You know what? I am finishing the work of Jesus in that. And it smells like smoke from the pit of hell, just like the inferiority complex does. It's gross. And we think we're better or we think we're worse. And gospel says it's neither one of those. You know, that's not true at all. If you can't forgive somebody, if you really can't forgive somebody, then you must think you're better than them. That's hard when you've been hurt. And no, I don't want to, but why? That person is just as bad as you are. I mean, you're both the same sinner and you can't forgive them? Yeah, I know. Because you want to hang on to something that you can say parenthetically under your breath, but at least I didn't do that. And it begins to eat away at your soul. And so rigid, proud Christians, judgmental Christians are produced because we don't know it's finished. Just like wimpy, insecure, nervous Christians. Inferior Christians are produced because we don't believe what? It is finished. And so we look at Jesus and he says it is. What if we lived like this? I think a lot of you would be free. I think I would be freer if I could understand this more and more each week. The work of Jesus is done. Frank, stop. Live in that. And then may your response to that be true love. Like truth and love with those at your church. Don't think you're worse than anybody else, and don't think you're better than anybody else. If we would do that as a church, I tell you what, it would transform small groups, it would transform homes. If you as a husband don't think you're better than your wife, and if you as your wife don't think you're better than your husband, you don't think you're better than your brother or your sister or this friend, you're not. And you're not worse than them either. That's what the gospel says. You are the same because Jesus finished everything. Now, if you could see the magnitude of that, that he went to hell for you. He's thirsty for you. And then he finished it for you. Last quote is this. So here's Jesus on the cross. And he looks at his mom. And he says, "Woman, here is your son." John's not her son. But he says, hey, mom, look at John. That's my best buddy, John. He's your son. And to the disciple, John, my mom, hey, she's your mom now. Wait, what? You see, Jesus was a son, and his mom was a widow. And before they had Medicaid or care, and before Florida was built, they had to take care of their widow mom. And this is exactly what a good son is doing. But unbelievably, here's what he says. He says, look, in me, if you're in my family, you know what you have? You have a mother in the faith, and you have a son in the faith. You are family now. So when someone says, hey, you're my brother in Christ, right? When someone says, you're my sister in Christ, Jesus is saying here, he's like, if you really think about the implications of this, here's the deal. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. We are family. And so if you identify yourself by your last name, by your race, by your culture, by whatever, you know, your ethnicity, you know, here's something that transcends it. Christian relationships within the body of Christ are what? They should become the strongest in life because of what we have in Christ. That's what he offers us. And I know many times we don't want to see the ramifications for that because we want to stay, we want to just see our family or our race or our culture, whatever it is. And he says, no, those of us, hey, it's every tribe and every nation. And if we know Christ, you are my brother, I am your brother, I am your father, I am your son, whichever may apply. I'm not your mother or your sister. That was a joke. Okay. And when that begins to happen in our church, right? When I see students receive Christ, when I see in a membership interview someone profess Christ this week, and I realize, oh my goodness, man, God is just saving, and she is my sister right now. Like, she is proclaiming Christ. It doesn't matter that my last name's Taylor or Smith or Brian. She's my sister in Christ. That's what is offered to us. Hey, John, that's your mom now. Mom, that's your son now. We're in Christ. And from this time on, the disciple took her into his house, which is basically the start of the book of Acts. And so Paul says, look, in the cross, I glory, because through the cross, the world is crucified to me and I to the world. It means that my relationship to the world is what? It's completely changed. Nothing is going to bug me like it used to. I can walk out of here not bugged, not ticked off by this. Nothing will control me like it used to. Nothing even looks like it used to. When we can see Jesus and what happened here, hey, second period English class can be different, right? Walking into the office is different. When you are in the kitchen with your wife, it's different because of what Christ has done. When you walk into your little daughter's room and you kiss her on the forehead, it's not just about the love between a father and a daughter. It's the love of Jesus who said, I am thirsty for you. It is finished. Now let's be not just blood daughter and father. Let's be in Christ father and daughter. And that's what we have to offer. So one of the ways in which Jesus said, I want to show you that, I want to show you its power, is to come to the table. He says, hey, here's the gospel that comes from the word of God. He goes, those in the family that actually have the family name, I want us to eat together at the same table because it means something. And so Jesus comes and he is our host. And he says, hey, come to me, all who are hungry, right? All who are thirsty, and I will give you sustenance. I will make you not thirsty if you drink me. And so if you know Christ, this is your table. And we come freely and joyfully. I will say this, if you don't know Christ, we're so grateful you're here. But we would ask that you not come up to receive the meal. Not to point you out or, you know, distinguish you in any negative way at all. But to say that this is for the family of Christ who believe he is the Son, the living Son of God, right? That came to save sinners. And that's what this table, the exclusive table, is for. But I want to say this, if you haven't ever received Christ, and you've never heard or even never read the story of the crucifixion and recognize its implications, maybe it's time for you. You've done your investigating. You've been curious. And you've gotten some answers now. And maybe you think, okay, I won't come up, but maybe I'll sit here and receive the gift of salvation, right? The gift that God is offering to me. I would welcome you to take that. To just sit in your seat and pray and ask him to come into your life and change you, to make you a new heart, right? To take your heart of stone, it says, and to make it a heart of flesh for him. That's what conversion is. That's what professing faith in the work of Jesus and then repenting and turning the other way and living life for him is. So I'm going to pray over this, and then I'm going to ask the elders to come up while I'm praying. And then we will eat together as a body of Christ. Father God, we thank you for these quotes of Jesus. You said that you're thirsty for us in hell. And God, you said that it is finished. And there's some of us here that we just want to finish the work. We want to do something to justify our existence. And you say, no, I've done it. And then you call us to this beautiful relationship with one another where a woman in this room can be my mom because of you. I can be her son because of you. And that's what Jesus called his mother Mary to do and called the apostle John to do, to be the son. And they were. And John took care of his mom, his new mom in the faith, Mary. How awesome is that, God? We are offered these types of relationships. So, God, if we know you and we're in community and family together, we should, God, engage with one another. So help us to do that. We ask that you bless this meal and that, God, you would consecrate it and you would consecrate our lives before you. In your name, amen.